Happy day to you. Thank you so much for being in our worship assembly today. What a great day it is to gather together and remember the death of Christ for our sins. What a great day it is to come together and worship our Father who cares for us in every way, provides wonderful blessings and privileges for us as His children, and gives us hope that after death we can live with Him forever. I love contemplating the resurrection of Christ because it inspires me and it keeps my hope alive, and I hope that it does yours too. Been a lot of talk about death in the news, so I thought maybe something along that line that would be beneficial to us in contemplating that. So I've entitled the lesson today, "Let Me Die the Death of the Righteous." That's from the King James Version. The New American Standard Bible, which is what I preach from and what I will be showing you on the screens, says, "Let me die the death of the upright." Now, you may recall that Balaam was an Old Testament character that was brought to Mesopotamia by Balak, who was the king of Moab. He's brought to curse the people of Israel who were threatening his kingdom. Upon Balaam's arrival in Moab, he told Balak, "The word that God puts in my mouth, that shall I speak." You know, it'd be a great thing for us to pause right here and think about that sentiment in the life of that person. The person offered probably whatever the king had to accomplish what the king wanted accomplished. And here's a man under pressure from a king and all of his associates and all of the circumstances that would appeal to his flesh and his desires, and yet he still says, "I can only say the words that God puts in my mouth." Wouldn't it be a great thing if every person in the world who claimed to be a teacher of the gospel and a preacher of the gospel would only say the words that God put in his mouth? Isn't that a great sentiment? I love that in Numbers 22 and verse 38. Chapter 23 and chapter 4 contain the messages Balaam received from God concerning Israel. You may remember those, or you may like to go back and read those. Messages that blessed Israel rather than cursing Israel. And as you read the messages from Balaam to Balak, the conflict in the story kind of becomes apparent to you. It was a conflict at first between Balaam this prophet and Balak the king, who were really driven by opposing motives. Balak was driven by concern for his kingdom. And if you were king during that time, you'd be concerned about your kingdom too. Especially when you saw other people who were growing and prospering and they were close to you. And you feel like they would be a threat to your kingdom and your power and your subjects. You'd be quite concerned about that too, I would think. So he developed this fear of Israel. Balaam was driven by his determination to speak only what the Lord gave him to say. Now think about how that man had to generate that faith and that confidence in God and come up with this personal determination. And he stuck to it. It takes a lot. I have a lot of appreciation for that sentiment. On a deeper level, the conflict was between God with his people, represented, of course, by Balaam, and the nation of Moab, as well as any other nation who would pose a threat, and especially a spiritual threat, to the people of God's own possession. Balak, desiring Israel to be cursed, was understandably upset when Balaam pronounced blessings on Israel. And notice what Balaam said in Numbers 23, 8 through 10. "How shall I curse whom God has not cursed? And how can I denounce whom the Lord has not denounced. Excellent sentiment in keeping with his conviction, wasn't it? As I see him from the top of the rocks, and I look at him from the hills, behold, a people who dwells apart and will not be reckoned among the nations. Who can count the dust of Jacob or number the fourth part of Israel? Let me die the death of the upright, and let my end be like his. This wish in verse 10 was expressed by Balaam after he'd been given a revelation from God that actually blessed Israel rather than cursed them. And he's talking about the fact that the people would be so numerous that they would be uncountable. Israel's being like dust certainly reminds the Bible student of the promise that was made to Abraham that his seed would be as the dust of the earth. Now, in referring to dust, he didn't mean to imply that they would come to nothing, such as the dust that you and I might dust off our pants and our shoes before we enter our homes. But he's talking about dust the same way he would talk about the sands of the ocean. You cannot count each little grain of sand. You cannot measure the dust of the earth. And God's promise to Abraham was that his people would be that numerous. In Genesis 13 and verse 16, after considering what it meant to be blessed by the Lord, Balaam responded by saying that he wanted to be just like the Israelites from the standpoint that he wanted to die the death of the upright. He wanted his death to be like the death of a righteous man, is what he's saying, of a righteous people. Of course, death is a universal experience. We can be certain of that. Unless the Lord returns before our death, we will all experience death. Hebrews 9 and verse 27. Good people and bad people alike will die. That's no surprise to us, knowing the realities of life. But here's the question. What sort of death would you prefer to die? What would you hope to experience? Every week in the newspaper, on the news programs, in our media contacts with other people, every day, every week, we read sometimes dramatic details about how people meet their demise. We know these people sometimes. We're familiar with who they are. Other times, we know nothing about them. Personally, like Balaam, I simply want my death to be like the death of a righteous person. Don't you? One might wonder then, what advantage do the righteous have in death? We might contemplate that a little bit. Well, thinking about it from one standpoint, there's no real advantage in death because we as righteous people are not promised that we will escape death. We might read of a Bible character or two who did, but that's sort of a subject maybe left for another time. John the Baptist, Jesus, the Apostle James, all died at the hands of evil men. As they had to die, we have to die. And another thing that does not give us an advantage is the fact that people who are righteous will not necessarily escape physical suffering that sometimes is associated with death. So that's another way in which we can think about what advantage is there to die as a righteous person. The blessings we receive as Christians are not primarily physical blessings or material blessings, and God does not promise to take away our pain, even though He does promise to help us through times of suffering. Why then would we desire the death of the righteous? What is it about this righteous death that would cause a person to desire that, to want that for himself? The Bible provides some clues, I think, to those advantages. So let us briefly this morning consider, in six brief points, what it means to die the death of the righteous. Maybe that will be helpful to us, and it will strengthen our faith. What does it mean to die the death of the righteous? Well, in the first place, we can think about that good deeds that have characterized our lives would be remembered by God, and that good people, righteous people, would mourn over the fact that we were not walking among the living anymore. Peter was summoned to Joppa when Dorcas died. Dorcas was his sister in Christ. There he encountered the members of the church in that locality who were mourning her death and showing the clothes she had made as evidence of her good works in Acts 9, beginning in verse 36. And here's what the Bible says. Now in Joppa there was a disciple named Tabitha, which, translated in Greek, is called Dorcas. This woman was abounding with deeds of kindness and charity, which she continually did. What a wonderful statement that is about a godly woman. Don't you agree? And it happened at that time that she fell sick and died. And they washed her body and laid it in an upper room. Since Lydda was near Joppa, the disciples, having heard that Peter was there, sent two men to him, imploring him, "Do not delay in coming to us." So Peter arose and went with them. When he arrived, they brought him into the upper room, and all the widows stood beside him, weeping and showing all the tunics and garments that Dorcas used to make while she was with them. So here is a case where a righteous, godly woman passes from the scene, and she's remembered and mourned by good people. That's worth something, isn't it? Devout men likewise lamented the death of Stephen, the martyr for Christ, that you can read about his powerful sermon in Acts chapter 7. These were devout men. What does that mean? They had devotions for the things of God. They were devoted to God. They were devoted to the cause of God. They buried this man that was killed, this man that was persecuted by death because of his stand for Jesus Christ. And they made loud lamentation over him. A painful experience. Mourned by good people, but yet remembered for good deeds. So that's an advantage. Don't you agree? Secondly, to experience death is precious in the sight of God for a righteous person. Millions around the world mourn the death of famous people, politicians, government leaders, actors, popular musicians. Does God take special note of any of those people because they are popular through one means or another in society or in the cultures of the world? Does God take note of that? The Bible simply says in Psalm 116 and verse 15, "Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones," or the death of the righteous. What does that mean, precious in the sight of the Lord? Precious is a word that means highly prized. If something is precious to you, you're likely not going to get rid of it very easily, are you? You esteem it, you prize it, you hold it dear. It's valuable to you. You know, this passage is a very good one to think about. Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. And as we are thinking about that, a thought that might come to mind would be, God is aware when His people pass over through the corridor of death to the other side. He knows when each one does. That's special attention to that godly person. Special interest in that person. Don't you think that's what that means? Does it mean that God is present when His people pass over the river? I think that it does. This is really a glimpse into heaven. And it can take us from the sadness and the heartache and the many tears that are flowing in the funeral home to the very presence of God in heaven itself when we contemplate precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. God's people don't face this trial alone. We knew that already because of our familiarity with the wonderful psalm that David wrote, Psalm 23 in verse 4. Even though I pass through the valley of the shadow of death, I will fear no evil. Why? Because Thou art with me. Isn't that really the same sentiment? God is with His people. They're not alone. And even in the pages of the New Testament, in their letter to the Hebrews, chapter 13 and verse 5, He Himself said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Ever. Isn't that a wonderful sentiment to think about as a Christian? As a person who's trying to live as righteously before the Lord? And isn't it wonderful that when Peter was talking about the virtues that Christians develop in their lives when they grow spiritually, he says in 2 Peter 1 and verse 11, for in this way, the entrance into the eternal kingdom of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ will be abundantly supplied to you. Isn't that harmonious with what the psalmist said in Psalm 116 and verse 15? Precious in the sight of the Lord is the death of His godly ones. In the eyes of the Lord, then, true popularity, true celebrity, is the person whose death that God acknowledges. And God prizes it and esteems it and blesses that. It's the person that led a life that's dedicated to Him. What an encouragement that is for me. I hope that it is for you, too. What advantage is there to be a part of the family of God at the time of death? Well, think about this. Think about how you're going to pass over that river to the other side. By yourself? Alone in fear? Awareness in your spirit that your spirit didn't die when it left your body. The beggar Lazarus, according to Jesus' parable, was carried away by the angels into Abraham's bosom. Did you ever think about that? In Luke 16 and verse 22? You know, there are some of us that are very nervous about flying on airplanes. And some of us will not fly on an airplane. And some of us have taken the summing of great courage to get on an airplane the very first time. We're a little bit skittish about that. But the flight of our spirit, when it leaves our bodies for the final time, and it crosses the river, does not cross alone. Not according to what Jesus said here. Being carried by angels to Abraham's bosom. Now that's a flight that any one of us would want to take, isn't it? In the hands of God's angels, God's special servants and special ministers for the good of man, carried by the angels into a place of comfort, Abraham's bosom. That's just a wonderful thought to me. Any other advantage to dying as a righteous person? Of course, there's the receiving of the reward. Paul said that because he fought the good fight, he finished the course, he kept the faith, he said there's a crown of life waiting for me, laid up for me. And then he said, not for him only, but to all of those whose love is appearing. All the righteous. 2 Timothy 4, 7 through 8. In other words, we can look forward to the same kind of reward that the Apostle Paul looked forward to. You know, we may have very few rewards in this life for serving God faithfully. Very few. We may be persecuted by other people. We may be marginalized by other people because of our faith in God. But we will be rewarded when this life is over. I love Matthew 25, 31 through 46. Not because it shows that there will be people that are lost because of their neglect to follow the simple righteous instructions that God has given men on how to live their lives while they're here on His earth, but because of the wonderful hope that it gives to the Christian. Then the king will say to those on his right, after he's made the separation between the sheep and the goats, the ones on the left and the ones on his right, come you who are blessed of my Father, inherit the kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. Now you think about it, the kingdoms of men, and sometimes looking through history books, viewing artists' rendering of various things associated with kingdoms of men, sometimes we can be quite impressed, can't we? And we can contemplate the glories of those kingdoms and the wonderful reigns and the peaceful times that existed among men because there were some men who were good in charge of their kingdoms. And we can contemplate those kinds of things. But you know, many of those kingdoms do not exist today. They were here for a while, and they disappeared, and some other kingdom took their place. But not with God's kingdom. And God's kingdom has been in the workings for a long time. What sort of, if God created the world and the universe and the stars and the moon and all of the planets and the mountains and the rivers and the wonderful lands that man can habitate and grow his produce and live a happy and blessed life, if God can create that in 6 days, what about a kingdom that's being prepared for those who love Him? That's way beyond my pay grade, as some say. Way beyond my mental capacity to understand fully. But it's something glorious to contemplate. The kingdom prepared for you from the foundation of the world. John says in the book of Revelation in chapter 2 and verse 10 about the faithful that they will receive the crown of life. You ever thought about what that is? You know, a crown doesn't equate to some small little trinket in a box that a third grader might give to his second grader sweetheart, does it? A crown is a symbol of something. A crown is a symbol of rule. It's a symbol of overcoming some things. The people of God are people who have overcome, aren't they? Because of what the sacrificed lamb has done. They're overcomers. They've washed their robes pure white in the blood of the lamb. And they're going to receive the crown, and not a crown that fades away, and not a crown that can be smashed and melted and made into something else. It's a crown of life. True life. Real life. The crown of life. That's what the righteous will receive reward when this life is over. And furthermore, isn't it wonderful just to think about this concept of being blessed by our Heavenly Father? Revelation 14 and verse 13 says, "And I heard a voice from heaven saying, write." So the voice from heaven is telling John, write this down. Make note of this. Carefully inscribe it. I want it to be there as a record, and I want other people to read it. Well, what is this important message that I'm to write, Lord? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. Yes, says the Spirit, so that they may rest from their labors, for their deeds follow with them. Isn't that a wonderful passage? Blessed are the dead who die in the Lord from now on. When I die, I want to die in the Lord. When you die, you want to die in the Lord. And what's going to follow you? Your good deeds. The good that you have done in this life to other people. All sorts of good deeds that are included in the book of God that show us how to live and how to serve our God. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works. And the book of God tells us all about them. Whose deaths are blessed by God? Only the deaths of those who die in the Lord. For the Christian, therefore, death is an opportunity to be blessed by God. Another one. Isn't that great? Don't we serve a wonderful God? And then finally, an advantage to dying the death of the righteous is that we get to be with our Father and His Son. Our Father and our brother. When the martyr Stephen died in Acts chapter 7, he died with a vision of Jesus in his mind. He saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. In Acts 7 and verse 55. Now if you thought about that a little bit, you might wonder, well, I thought when Jesus ascended to heaven that he sat down at the right hand of God. But now Stephen says that he saw Jesus standing at the right hand of God. Is that just an expression to brush over lightly without thinking about what that's all about? Or is that something that maybe we should prepare ourselves about when somebody comes to us and says, hey, the Bible contradicts itself. It says that Jesus sat at the right hand of God, and now this guy says he saw him standing. The Bible contradicts itself. Does it boil down to something like that? With these other passages that we've considered about how precious it is in the sight of the Lord for those who are righteous to pass over to the other side. Blessed are those who die in the Lord from now on. Why would Jesus be standing instead of sitting? Maybe he was showing Stephen some special attention. Don't you think? Don't you think the special attention showed to his disciples by Jesus telling them in advance that because he was persecuted, they would be persecuted too? Because they attempted to put him to death, they might attempt to put them to death as well as his disciples. Is it Jesus standing up to take note of the death of one who belongs to him? Could be. Is it Jesus standing up because he's ready to receive Stephen in the eternal abode of great blessing? Could be. Paul was the one who said that if he died, he would look forward to being with Jesus in Philippians 1, 21 through 24. He said, I have this desire to depart. You know what he's saying? He's not saying, I want to leave this town and go to another one. He's saying, I want to leave this life. I have a desire to leave this life. Now, how is it that a Christian could say that? How is it that this man who obviously was interested in having a long life's work of teaching people the gospel and having more citizens of the kingdom, and what a great and successful work that was, by the way, how is it that he would say, I'd rather leave this life and be with Christ. He said, that is very much better. Paul did something, didn't he? In verse 23 of Philippians 1. And how is it that Jesus, in this going through this great period of suffering on the cross, could say, Father, into your hands I commit my spirit? Is that something just reserved for Jesus? Or is that the same sentiment that every follower of Jesus should have? What would you think? In view of the passages that we've looked at this morning, what would you think about that? Since we can look forward to being with God, we can say that. For us, the same as Paul, to die is gain. It's very much better to be with Christ. Now, you and I wouldn't have any trouble convincing a Christian who's going through great trial and great difficulty and even great suffering in this life. We wouldn't have any trouble convincing that Christian that it's far better to depart than to be with Christ. But what about the Christian that's not undergoing any trial right now and things look pretty good in life? And he has no real problems that he must deal with? He's prospering. He has no needs that he sees. What about that person? What about that person who's comfortable here right now? Not experiencing any hardships. How difficult would it be to convince that person it's far better to depart than to be with Christ? Might be a bit more of a challenge, might. To die the death of the righteous. What is that? It's really to face death with a calmness, isn't it? Not just the knowledge of the fact that every person dies, but to face death with a calm assurance, a confidence, a hope, because of our faith. And other people who are unbelievers don't have that hope and don't have that confidence. Other people face death with fear and dread and trembling. You and I don't have to face death that way as God's people. We know that death simply opens a door for us into a realm of greater blessings than we could ever possibly have imagined. Looking back over church history, there were a lot of believers who faced their deaths in this way. Cruel death. Very cruel deaths, like being burned at the stake or like being eaten alive by lions. But they faced their deaths with calm assurance that amazed their enemies and made the people who put them to death scratch their heads. What do these people have that I don't? Because of their faith in the Heavenly Father. Why should we even think about the subject of death when we're alive? Is the attitude of a lot of people. Don't even think about it. We ought to consider how we will die because eventually we will face death. Every one of us. If the Lord delays His coming, likely there'll be a casket for every one of us in this room. We're going to face death. Death may come sooner than we think. But by becoming righteous through Christ's righteousness, the sacrifice that He's offered, we can face death with faith, confidence, hope, and assurance that God will be with us and will see us to the other side. Thank you for listening to me today. If you're in our assembly and you're not a Christian, we ask you to do no other thing than the apostles taught in the gospel of Jesus Christ. To hear His word, Believe it. Believe in Jesus as the Son of God, as the Scriptures show that He is. Repent of your past sins and confess Christ before men. Be immersed in water for the forgiveness of your sins, just like people did under the direction of the apostles when they went into all the world preaching the gospel to every creature. And live a faithful life so that you, when death comes to your doorstep, may indeed die the death of the righteous. We can help you with that today. We'd be delighted to do it. You come to the front and let me know about it while together we stand and encourage you by singing the invitation song.